open up your Bibles to the 96th Psalm, but as we've done this morning, and so we'll do this evening, we'll start in some other passages in the Old Testament and then make our way to Psalm 96. I'm going to be looking at a few passages, first of all in 1 Samuel 4 and then in 2 Samuel 5 and also in 1 Chronicles 16. If you wanted to turn to one of those, I'd recommend turning to 1 Chronicles 16. I'm just going to basically tell the story that's found in those earlier texts. It is good to be with you this evening, and we do have many who are visiting with us. And that was a little bit of a shock to me this morning. We had a good number this morning, and I was trying to meet people and get names, and then I hear, yeah, most of those people aren't members here. And so that's not going to do me any good whatsoever this week, but it was nice to meet all of you anyway. And Lord willing, many of this number will get well as the week goes on. And Ross, is this the clicker I'm supposed to use? Is that the right one? I got nothing on the screen. I don't think we're powered. That's all right. You know what? Let's just not use PowerPoint tonight. Let's go PowerPointless. No. Sure. Just leave it alone. Leave it alone. I mean, I went through all that work this afternoon, but that's okay. That's okay. No, it's really quite all right. Sometimes it's nice to be cut loose from all the cords. So, anyway. We've been talking about, and we're going to talk about throughout this week, messages from the Psalms that encourage our... that talk about our relationship with God. And what we're dealing with tonight is our call to evangelize. And really, the 96th Psalm is an evangelistic psalm, and I hope we'll understand what that's all about when we conclude this evening. But before we get to Psalm 96, I want to talk about the Ark of the Covenant. This morning, we spent some time talking about the tabernacle. And the tabernacle being where God's presence dwelt among His people. And I'm sorry, that's just distracting me. I'm going to turn that off. That's not available. Okay, then never mind. I'm sorry. Yes, okay, excellent. Okay, I'm sorry. No more problems with that. But if there was one piece of furniture in that tabernacle that really represented God's presence with His people, it was the Ark of the Covenant. And if you go back in those passages in Exodus and read about its construction, and you read about how on top of the ark was the mercy seat, and that was where God's presence would dwell with the people, and where intercession could be made and the Lord's counsel sought. And interestingly, and not to be crass, and we don't want to lower God down to our level to make Him a man, for He is not. But if you had this picture of, you know, you think of a seat and that's where someone would sit, and if you had this picture of God actually sitting on that ark, then underneath where He was sitting would be found the tablets of the covenant. And symbolizing in that way that God's presence with His people was dependent on that covenant that He had with them, as we were talking about this morning. And that if they would be following Him, and if they would follow His covenant and honor that covenant and have faith in Him, and they were assured that God would be on the mercy seat. And you have that picture. And of course, the ark has a very prominent role in the early history of Israel. As they're wandering in the wilderness, and even before the actual wanderings happen, when they're making their way toward the promised land, you'll recall in Numbers, the 10th chapter, that when they would set out in the morning, and the ark would be the first to go, and Moses would cry out in the morning in verse 35, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And then when the ark would come to rest, Moses would say, "Return, O Lord, to the myriad thousands of Israel." And of course, when Israel crossed over the Jordan River, it was the ark that went into the river first. And even as Israel was encircling Jericho, it was the ark that went ahead of them. It was the Lord that was leading them into the promised land. It was the Lord who was going to give them victory over their enemies. In Joshua, the 18th chapter, you read of how the ark and the tabernacle were settled at the city of Shiloh. And there it would stay for some years. And in fact, when we begin our story in 1 Samuel chapter 4, the ark is still there in Shiloh. It is still there in the tabernacle. Now Eli is the high priest before God. His sons, as we know, they were wicked priests, and God was going to bring judgment on the house of Eli. And in 1 Samuel chapter 4, you read of how the Philistines go again at war with Israel. And the Philistines are encamped at a place called Ebenezer, and Israel was encamped at Aphek. And they go to do battle, and 4,000 Israelites die. They perish in battle. And they think, well, why has this happened to us? And they begin to think about Shiloh, and they begin to think about the ark, and they begin to reason with themselves that if only God was with us in this battle, then we would have victory. And so they go to Shiloh, and they gather the ark, and Eli's two sons, they go with the ark. And they go to do battle again with the Philistines. And the Philistines are somewhat dismayed as Israel comes shouting with joy and shouting with as if their great victory has already been won. And here is the ark, and they're dismayed. Who can stand before these gods, the Philistines say. These are the same gods that slayed the Egyptians, that afflicted them with plagues. And now who could possibly stand before these gods? And there appears to be at least some of the Philistines, perhaps their commanders, are saying, all right, men of the Philistines, you've got to stand or be strong, or else the Israelites, they're going to rout you. And over 30,000 Israelites die that day. The ark had done them no good. They had not been following their covenant with God. The Lord was not with them. Eli's sons were killed in the battle. Eli himself, when he hears the news, will fall backward in his chair. His neck will break and he will die. And the ark is carried captive by the Philistines to the city of Ashdod, one of their main five cities, and placed in the house of their god Dagon. There they go the next morning. They have subjugated in their minds the God of Israel. The God of Israel is now captured. He's in the house of their god. And they find, to their dismay, no doubt, the next morning, that their god has toppled over on his face before the ark of God. That his head is broken off, as are the palms of his hands. And not only that, the Lord God afflicts the people of Ashdod with plague, with tumors, and many die. And they reason themselves that we have to get this ark away from here, so they send it to another one of their major cities. They send it to the city of Gath, and the same thing happens there. Many die and are afflicted with tumors and plague. And so they send it on to another city. They send it to Ekron. And the same thing happens, and so they begin to reason, there's something going on here that we are powerless against. We have to get rid of this ark. And so their priests and their diviners, they counsel them and they say, here's what you do. You send back tribute to Israel. 5 golden tumors. 5 mice, which were apparently the means of the plague, if you will. 5 rats. You make these and you send them back and you construct a new cart. And you take 2 milk cows, and many of you already know the story, and you hitch these milk cows onto the cart, and you place the ark there, and you take those milk cows, you take their calves, and you lead them away. Now, I grew up in small town Alabama. We never had a cow. I know that's just disappointing to many here. I do understand, though, you have a milk cow or any cow. My father's was a large animal veterinarian, and so we spend a little bit of time with these kinds of animals. You're not going to separate a mother from its calf. But they reason, if we take these calves away, and if these cows, if they lead this ark away from us, we know this is God's doing. And sure enough, the ark is led away. It goes first just over the border with Israel to Beth Shemesh. That was one of the Levitical cities as is laid out in Joshua chapter 21. So there at Beth Shemesh, there should have been those who recognized and knew how to care for the ark. However, even though there was great joy, it would appear that there were those there who did not properly honor the ark, and many died. And depending on your translation, it may read that over 50,000 died, or that 70 died. And given the relative population, I tend to lean toward the more conservative number there. But the point is the same. They did not reverence the ark. They were looking into the ark, it says. And so many died. And so they call for those of the city of Kiriath-Jearim. which was about 15 miles away. And they say, you come and you get this and you take this ark. And they do. And the ark just kind of fades from the story for 60 plus years. The ark will be in Kiriath-Jearim until the days of David. When you come to 2 Samuel 5, David is now firmly established in his kingdom. David has been proclaimed king by all the tribes of Israel. David has been given two resounding victories over the Philistines. David has captured Jerusalem and made it his capital. And it's in 2 Samuel chapter 5 that David begins to think the reason we must bring the ark back into Jerusalem. And we're familiar with that tale. We're familiar with Uzzah. And Uzzah, just as those of Beth Shemesh, did not properly honor the ark, even though we may have some sympathy for what he was doing there. And yet he in touching the ark and he dies. And we're also familiar with David's conduct whenever the ark comes into Jerusalem and his rejoicing and his dancing before the ark. But David is so joyous that now the ark of the covenant, the presence of God, is going to be in his city. I asked you to turn your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 16, for it is here in the Chronicles account that the ark is brought into Jerusalem. And it's here in the Chronicles account that you read of David's words of thanksgiving on that day. And here's where you'll also see where the psalm comes in. Oh, give thanks, verse 8, to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Speak of all his wonders, glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face continually. Remember his wonderful deeds which he has done, his marvels and the judgments from his mouth. O seed of Israel, his servants, sons of Jacob, his chosen ones, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. He also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. When they were only a few in number, very few and strangers in it, and they wandered from nation to nation and from one kingdom to another people, he permitted no man to oppress them, and he reproved kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones, and do my prophets no harm. Now, if you'll pay attention, beginning in verse 23. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He also is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in holy array. Tremble before him all the earth. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. And the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. If you'll recall from our Bible reading, I have just read to you Psalm 96. It just so happens to also be found in 1 Chronicles 16. Psalm 96 is taken directly from these words of praise of David as the ark is brought into Jerusalem. In Psalm 96, the words of praise are not simply a means of giving thanks to God. For you'll recall, as we read there in 1 Chronicles chapter 16, there is great praise, there is great thanksgiving for all that God has done for his people. But there, beginning in verse 23, and as we read in Psalm 96, now the point is not simply that his people should give him thanks, his people should give him praise, but now other peoples are called to join in this praise. Other peoples are called to give the Lord the glory and honor due his name. So now I am in my Bible in Psalm 96, and that's where I'll be looking at for the remainder of the evening. Psalm 96. Let's talk about this psalm of evangelism. The first point is found in the first six verses, I believe. I'm sorry, the first three verses. And that is this. If you have experienced great blessings from the Lord, then you want others to know about those blessings. Not in any kind of bragging way, not in any kind of way of look at how great the things that have happened to me, but you want others to know so others can experience them. And so David calls out, sing to the Lord a new song. Now, as a child, when I heard the new song, I would automatically think of that song in our songbooks that sometime we sing, and I'll be honest with you, not my favorite song. I typically sing tenor, and that one's just not the easiest one on the voice. But you understand, of course, that when the term new song, and that term is found oftentimes in the Scripture, is found, in fact, it's found seven times in the Old Testament, of using a new song. And what it means is, singing to the Lord in a new way, or you experience something new from the Lord. There's a new reason to give Him praise. And as one man put it, nothing listless or introverted, nothing stale befits the praise of God. God is always worthy of new songs. God is always worthy of new praises as we experience in our daily lives new ways in which God has blessed us. And now you can imagine in David's experiences, and David has gone through so much trial and tribulation in his life. And yet David has praised God before, but now there's a new era in his life. Now he's secure in his kingdom. Now the Lord's house is going to be there in Jerusalem. And it is time to sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. The good tidings being the same idea as we would say the good news or even the gospel. Tell others this wonderful news of what my God has done. Tell others this wonderful news. The Lord reigns and salvation is with Him every day. David had experienced the salvation of God. He'd experienced that on a daily basis, and now as he brings the ark into Jerusalem, he wants others to hear and to know. You know, we think of the good news, and of course we think of that as a New Testament concept. It's not just a New Testament concept. Israel was charged in telling others about the great God. They unfortunately failed in that. The prophets of old spoke of the time coming, though, when the good news would sound forth, and even Jesus would quote the prophet Isaiah and talking about how he had come to proclaim good news and good tidings. But I was mindful also of some examples in the New Testament when Jesus had done wonderful things for people, and yet he had told them not to tell others. And that's an interesting thing, and no doubt Jesus had his reasons. Perhaps not willing to draw attention, perhaps because some of his works had been done on the Sabbath day, and there were so many controversies on that. In Matthew, the 9th chapter, Jesus would heal two blind men. And they cry out to Him and they say, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." And He asked, "You believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to Him, "Yes, yes, we believe." And He touched their eyes in verse 29 and says, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And then He said to them, "See that no one knows about this." And verse 31 says, they went out and spread the news about Him throughout all that land. We've got to tell people about this. We couldn't see, and now we can see. We'll go and we'll tell everyone we see now. In Mark, the 1st chapter, a leper comes to Jesus in verse 40. And this leper is beseeching Jesus, and he falls on his knees before Him and says, "Hey, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And what a touching picture this is, that this leper, who, according to the law, if you want to look at a strict accounting of it, he should have actually just been proclaiming from afar off saying, "Unclean, unclean, don't come near." But he knows Jesus has the power, but in his mind, the only thing he's wondering at this point is Jesus actually willing to cleanse me? Leprosy in that culture, carrying with it the connotation of sin, uncleanness, that you must have earned this, as you must have brought this on yourself. And perhaps he's bought into that lie. He's wondering, "Are you willing?" Of course, Jesus would say, "I am willing," and not only says it, but touches him. And immediately the leprosy leaves him. And he says to him in verse 44 to go and show himself to the priest as Moses had commanded. But he also says, "See that you say nothing to anyone. Don't tell anybody what has happened here." verse 45. He went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. I've got to tell people about this. Here's what Jesus has done for me. In the seventh chapter of Mark, beginning in verse 31, Jesus is now in the region of Decapolis, and a deaf man is brought before him. And they implored him to lay his hand on him in verse 33. And in verse 33, he took him aside from the crowd, and he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, he touched his tongue with his saliva. And looking up into heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, Ephphatha, this is, be open. And his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was removed, and he began speaking plainly. And he gave them orders not to tell anyone. Here's a man who couldn't talk. He says, don't tell anybody about this. He tells the others, don't tell anybody about this. But the more he ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Now, I guess this is the one we're not going to judge. You know, did they sin here? Did they all sin because they did exactly what the Lord said that they shouldn't do? Well, I guess strictly speaking, you say, yeah, they didn't do what Jesus said. But I think you've got the same picture here as what David's talking about in Psalm 96. Here's what's happened. Here are the glorious things that the Lord has done for me. I've got to tell others about it. Other people need to know. Contrast that with Mark 16 and verse 15. Go and proclaim the gospel. Go and proclaim the good news to every creature. Here we can tell others the wonderful things that Jesus has done for us. He didn't tell us not to. He said, go and do it. Go proclaim it. Oh, that I won't speak for you. I'll say, oh, that I would have the zeal of those blind men, of that leper, of that deaf and mute man, who Jesus told, don't tell anybody, but they had to go and tell people. Oh, that I would have the same zeal that now that Jesus has said to you and I, said to me, go and proclaim the good news. Tell others what Jesus has done. Oh, that I would have the same zeal. I don't know if it's still in vogue. For some time, denominational leaders and teachers and members of various churches, they would want to give you their testimony. And I don't hear that a lot anymore. It may still be out there some. And, you know, we kind of shirk back from that. It's like, oh, you know, we don't want to talk about our testimony to others because, well, that just kind of sounds like what everybody else is talking about. But you know what? There's something about that we ought to be doing. Evangelism doesn't have to be that complicated. At least it doesn't start that complicated. Evangelism doesn't start with me worrying and wondering how can I convince them that they need to be baptized. Evangelism doesn't even necessarily start with me looking and knowing that there's some things that are going to have to be addressed in their lives and worrying about how am I going to talk to them about their marriage or about their fornication and their illicit relationship. How am I going to talk to them about their drinking and their smoking or anything else? Evangelism doesn't start there. Evangelism starts with me telling others, here is what my God has done. He's done this for me. He's done this for you. Proclaim the good news, the psalmist says. And if you have experienced the blessings of God, then you want others to know. You want others to know so they can experience it themselves. Because as you continue on in the psalm, here's why this is so urgent. In verse 4 of Psalm 96, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, for he is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Here God is contrasted with the idols. The idols connoting that which is worthless, which is weak. And David would have known, no doubt, that episode we've even talked about tonight, found in 1 Samuel chapter 5. Here is the one true God contrasted with an idol. Here the ark being brought into the house of Dagon, and here is Dagon the next morning with his head chopped off, his palms off, falling face down before the ark of God. He is no idol. David understands, David knows, I worship the one true God. And here's the reason why all these other peoples, they need to know about the good news. They need to know about God because they're worshiping something that is worthless. And it is vain. The goal is found in verses 7 through 9. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Ascribe, ascribe, ascribe. Declare to the Lord who He is. Give to the Lord the glory that He is due. The nations of that time looked at their gods as national gods. The Philistines had done that. They looked at their gods and they looked at Israel's God, and if we are victorious in battle, that means our gods are greater than your gods. Nebuchadnezzar did the same thing. That's why he brought the articles from the house of God and put it into the house of his god, Marduk, in Babylon. David recognizes, my God is not a national God. My God is a world God. And others need to be able to ascribe to my God the glory that is due His name. He did not look at the nations and just ridicule their idolatry and say, look how dumb that is that you're doing. How worthless it is your time. Boy, you'll get it one day. You'll see one day. No, he's saying now, you need to understand now why there's time. What you're worshiping, what you're following is vain. I think probably Paul was doing the same thing in Acts the 17th chapter. You remember in Acts the 17th chapter when Paul comes to the city of Athens? And there are some estimates that at that time there were only maybe 10,000 people living in Athens and about 30,000 idols. Three idols to one person in the city of Athens, perhaps, at this time. And Paul's walking around, and he sees all the idols, and it says in verse 16 that his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. When we read that, we think, yeah, Paul's getting angry. Paul's getting angry because here are all these people, and they're, how dumb can you be? You're just worshiping these things that are worthless. Well, maybe there was anger. But I think there's also a lot of pity there. These people do not know. These people do not know that the things that they are worshiping are worthless, they're futile, they will not last. And that's why Paul, on a daily basis, will reason in the marketplace, try to tell others about the one true God. That's why Paul will go up on the Mars Hill and speak to those who really, other than the fact that Paul was saying something new, they didn't really want to hear about Jehovah God. They didn't want to hear about the resurrection. But Paul is willing to go and to tell them because they're worshiping things that are worthless. Every day, we are surrounded by people bowing down before things that are worthless. This is may not even be the, it's not one of the, our greatest problems. I tell people sometimes, many of you know already, I grew up in Alabama. I went to the University of Alabama, so I am a football fan. And I do watch the games. I tell you, my fandom has taken a little bit of a hit in recent years as my team has done pretty well, I'll admit it. But as I see in my life that, you know, I'm just not happy in watching a football game. That it's only a relief if my team wins, and you see just how much it affects people. It's an idol. It's all it is. It's worthless. And I'm not saying you can't enjoy sports and you can't enjoy recreation. By all means, the Lord has given us many good things to enjoy in this life, but how many things do we spend our time in that are just worthless? Recreation was meant to be a recreation. It was meant to be a time where our bodies and our minds were given time to pause and to recreate, and yet we've made recreation a birthright, if you will. You need so many hours of recreation every day. You need to be able to watch your shows and read whatever you want to read on the internet. And it's futile. And that's just the scraping the surface of the things that are wrong in our society. As people are giving themselves over to so many things. Technology, money, job, career. All things that ultimately are futile and worthless. And the Lord God comes not even a distant second for so many of us. We want to proclaim to others the greatness of our God. We want to proclaim it in our own lives, in our own families, in our own churches. Because what others are worshiping are futile. And we need to be ascribing to God the glory that is due His name. And we must do it now. Because a time comes when that is no longer possible. Judgment will come. Verse 10. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Here's why, nations, you need to ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name, for the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming and He will judge. He will judge fairly. He is righteous. He is just. He has established this world and He will judge it. We must proclaim the good news of Jehovah. We must proclaim the wonderful things that our God has done for us in Christ. But there comes a time, even as Paul would say to those philosophers on Athens, on Mars Hill, that He will judge by His Son whom He raised from the dead. He will judge the world. Yes, He may have overlooked these times of ignorance, but a time is coming when He will judge all. But the text continues in verses 11 through 13. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. That may be interesting to you at first reading. For here, the psalmist is longing for judgment. He's rejoicing over the fact that God comes and God judges. And that's not typically how we look at it. That's not how we typically look at judgment. We look at judgment as something to be feared. God's going to judge me, and I just need to make sure I'm ready. I'm not saying it was original with him. It probably wasn't, but I read it from C.S. Lewis. And I think maybe he's correct that we look at judgment from God as a criminal case. Here I am, I'm a criminal, and God's going to judge me based on my sins. And I just want to try to get all that taken care of before that judgment comes. But the Hebrews didn't look at it as a criminal case. They looked at it as a civil case. That here they are bringing their plight before God, and the expectation is God's going to rule in their favor with heavy damages. Here, God is going to set everything right finally. That everything is going to be as God intended it for to be. And the righteous exult in that. The righteous long for that. And so that's why in the Psalms, when you read about the judgment, oftentimes it is something to be looked forward to. It's something to praise God about, that God will judge. Let me tell you what reason we have to proclaim the good news of God so that others could think of judgment in that way. That judgment isn't something to be feared. That judgment isn't just about God saying, hey, you know, your sins are forgiven or not, but God actually saying, now all will be made right. Now you can enter into your reward. Now you can be with me. Now there will be no more sorrow, pain, or death. Now you will not have to wake up in fear as you read of all the terrible things going on across this world. All will be made right. It's an evangelistic psalm that we tell others of what we have experienced from our great God. Others need to know because they have worshipped that which is futile and false. We must know, because God will come and God will judge. Let me extend an invitation this way. Let me give you my testimony, if I might. Here is my testimony. I was a good kid. I think if my parents were here, they'd probably tell you I was a good kid. Didn't give them much trouble. Didn't really do much to get in trouble. I was a good kid. Made good grades in school. Did well in athletics. Participated in church. Led singing. Made talks. Waited on the Lord's table. I was a good kid. And being a good kid would kill me. I was content. Because I was a good kid. I bought into the lie that I'm pretty good. I'm all right. I wasn't all right. Testimony I would give you is that God showed me that in His Word, that I wasn't all right. I needed Him more and needed Him more desperately than I ever thought that I did. And God was gracious to me, a sinner. That through His Son, I could have all those sins forgiven. And I could put aside the idols of being a good kid and of pursuing, you know, the various things of this life and, you know, just having a nice, comfortable life and just living a nice, comfortable life, which all my friends were going to do. They were going to live nice, comfortable lives. Put that aside and say, no, life is about more than that. Life is about God and about what He has done for me in Christ. That's my testimony to you. Nothing great, nothing fantastic about it. That's just where I was in my life. I was a good kid, and I was lost in sin and in death being a good kid. God saved me. God can save you. I don't know what you've done in your life. You may have been a good kid, may have been a good boy, a good girl. You may have gone so far into sin that everybody knew it. Doesn't matter. Whatever your idols were, doesn't matter. There is a great God, and you can serve Him. There's a great God who gave His Son to die on your behalf so that when a judgment comes, and a judgment will come, you're not approaching judgment as a criminal. You're approaching judgment longing for the setting right of all things. Can we aid you in some way? Won't you come this evening as we stand and as we sing?